All right, so we're here with one of my good friends, Stephen Martins. And I'm excited for you guys to get to know Stephen. He's a pastor, an apologist, and a lot of other things, a man of many talents. And I'm super excited for you guys to meet him. So without any further ado, hey, Stephen, how are you doing, man?
Yeah, doing great. Doing great. Glad to be with you here for your podcast. And I thank you for your warm welcome.
Yeah, absolutely. Perhaps before we get jumped in too far, maybe we could talk a little bit about how we got to know each other. What's the earliest memory that you remember of us, like, maybe meeting? It seems like it's been quite a while. I can't even remember exactly pinpoint the time when we first met, but for you, what was one of your first memories?
Yeah, you know, it's funny because when we were talking about that a bit earlier on, we had a trouble recalling exactly when that was because of how far back it was, but now that we've kind of had our memories jumbled, I do remember back when freshly out of university, I was organizing an apologetics event with ours at AM Canada. It was called Who is Jesus? And Dr. Andy Bannister, who was the Canadian director at the time, was a speaker. And we had a mutual friend at the time who was involved in some capacity in that event. And I believe that was where we first met there on premises. And we both had a passion for apologetics. We both were relatively young and yet passionate for the Lord. And I just remember just ever since then having a very tightly aligned or attuned spirit with you in terms of service in apologetics and evangelism.
Mm. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, maybe tell our listeners a bit about yourself. I know a little bit about you, but maybe tell us a little bit of who you are, what do you do, and maybe how a brief history, let's say, of how you got to where you are today.
Yeah, presently, I'm the founding pastor of Sevilla Chapel. It's a bilingual English-Spanish church plant in St. Catharines, Ontario. It's about 2 years old, and the mission's going good and strong. I'm also the founding director of the Cantrell Institute, which is a Christian think tank or a Christian equipping organization that seeks to advance the Christian philosophy of life for the renewal of the church, but also the renewal and reformation of Western Ibero-American culture. And I'm also the project manager of Paideia Press, which is a Christian publishing enterprise, particularly focused on reformational philosophy. It's been quite a journey to get to where I am here. It's mainly been the Lord that's brought me this way, quite frankly. And it started as a young student, not realizing that I was prepared for answering the questions that our culture was positing, that the questions I was getting from my own professors and teachers in high school and university. Going into apologetics, discovering the world of apologetics, discovering Ars of AM at the time, which did not have the troublesome reputation it has now. And being spurred on and encouraged and inspired to self-organize with other students, a sort of organization or movement, which became a charity at the time. And I was an itinerant apologist under Andy Bannister's tutelage or mentorship. And he was as a Canadian director, he mentored various young men in apologetics, trying to raise up the next generation. And that was called, and we went through a few different names. And the reason for that was being young and being as adventurous. So we were sometimes a bit overly ambitious. And so we call it Evangelium Apologia Ministries, not realizing that the majority of people could not pronounce that. And then it was later rebranded to Nicene International Ministries. And that didn't last long, not on a negative note, but more on a positive note, in that I was invited to come along and serve under Joseph Boot, or Joe Boot, under the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. And I served there for about 4 years, wearing different hats, from an apologist to a writer to director of ministry development and advancement, just learning what it was to build a ministry up, but also identifying with the message of the Institute in terms of recovering a comprehensive understanding of the gospel as it relates to all areas of life and public culture. And it had always been my desire since I was young to want to be able to step into a pastoral role and even to start a church. We didn't, my wife and I didn't really pursue that unless the door of opportunity would open up. And that did come along when the Ezra Institute moved to the Niagara region. They were originally in Toronto. And it was at that point in time where we connected with Harbor Fellowship, which is a very good, strong Baptist church in St. Catharines that wanted to plant churches. They had a vision for church multiplication through gospel proclamation and discipleship. And from the Ezra Institute, I made a transition to working part-time as a church planner and then also joining the Paideia Press as a project manager. And at the same time as well, starting the Cantor Institute, which was more geared towards the whole of the Americas, really, and most especially the Spanish-speaking world as well.
Wow, you're a busy guy. That's awesome. Perhaps you can speak a little bit to how you first got into apologetics. You sort of briefly mentioned it, but I want to tease that out of it. What got you really interested in the field of apologetics?
You know, I had come from a religious background or religious tradition where my Christian faith was more privatized. It was more about my spiritual devotion, more about my spiritual growth, more about what happened on Sundays. And I had a traditional view of my faith not directly relating to the rest of the world. And so I believed in a artificial divide of the sacred and the secular, which is not in any way biblical, but that's what I grew up in at the time. And apologetics, I discovered, I would say I more stumbled into that. I wasn't exactly looking for it. It was just something I happened to come across. And it was because now in high school and then later into higher education and postgraduate studies, in undergraduate studies, throughout the whole sphere there and the whole range there, it was just really being challenged as to what exactly is true. You know, the message and the worldviews that are being presented in the secular sphere and then what was being presented within the church, there was an evident clash, an evident conflict, and being increasingly forced to make a decision as to what do I align with. And it was a friend who introduced me to apologetics. I didn't really understand what it was. Very foreign to me at the time, just began to listen to several lectures that were by several apologists. And it really helped me to root my faith in reality. It was not just a spiritual discipline, something sort of isolated or altogether divorced from everyday Monday to Saturday reality. I began to realize what it was to live my faith in every aspect of culture and in my every interaction with people and with creation. It was more like my faith had suddenly grown more expansive and more richer and more deeper in understanding Christ's lordship over everything. And I didn't at the time fully comprehend exactly what that meant in terms of the lordship of Christ. But just understanding that, yeah, God is in everything and that there isn't a secular, that is to say, irreligious perspective of life. Life is religion. There's different worldviews at play in terms of how we interpret reality and how we live in it. And it really was a moment in which God opened my eyes. You know, God brought me to faith. God brought me to the gospel. God brought me into the Church of Christ. But I would say just a second to that experience of salvation in terms of the great impacts that God has had in my life has also been opening my eyes of understanding to see exactly who we are in this created world.
That's good. That's really good, man. And I know for those listening that you're not just an apologist, but you're a particular type of apologist and you subscribe to what's called presuppositional apologetics. So apologetics is just broadly speaking, the defense of the Christian faith. Can you maybe speak to what is presuppositional apologetics? What defines it or makes it different from perhaps other approaches such as evidential and classical apologetics? And then maybe share a bit of how it's been useful for yourself in ministry, you know, pragmatically speaking, like how's presuppositional apologetics and that methodological approach been useful for you in your ministry?
Yeah, you know, when I was first exposed to apologetics, I didn't understand the disciplines or the discipline itself. I didn't understand the different schools of thought within the discipline. For me, it was more sort of a hodgepodge approach where I'd grab a little bit here, a little bit there, mix it all together, not realizing any of the distinctions. So I certainly wasn't consistent in my apologetic until much later on when I began to read Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bahnsen, Joe Boot was the first one actually that introduced me to presuppositional apologetics. And so we can understand exactly, you know, some of the distinctions, you know, evidentialism as its general foundation of its school of thought appeals to man's radical autonomy. It's almost as if he can be irreligious and allow the evidences to lead him to the truth. Without taking into consideration the noetic effects of sin or the effects of sin upon the human mind in terms of its corrupting influence. And kind of looking also at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, how man in his sinfulness suppresses the truth of God. Doesn't take into account any of that. It appeals to man's sort of sin nature in terms of being able to be a judge over whether God's truths are real or not. And, you know, whether people recognize that or not, it's not necessarily something that is taught explicitly. It's more implicit in terms of just how the thought system works, how the school of apologetics, of evidentialism operates and functions. And classical apologetics does fall in that as well. It's more Thomistic. Thomistic apologetics or classical apologetics, which Norman Geisler has been a very hearty champion for. He's with the Lord now. It does somewhat the same, but also what it tends to do is it tends to borrow from other philosophical schools, such as the Greek philosophers and some of their arguments and so forth. And even a lot of the baggage that medieval scholasticism brought with it into the church in terms of the sacred secular divide, and that in that time it would have also been considered the nature grace divide. And so I would say that both systems are not consistently biblical. Both tend to operate from a non-biblical starting point. Presuppositional apologetics is different in that it seeks to be a biblically aligned and biblically consistent approach to apologetics. And it begins by not addressing the evidences directly, assuming that they are neutral or that they are abstract. Right from the outset, adopting the presuppositions of Scripture that every piece of evidence is God's piece of evidence because it's a created piece of evidence, it's created fact. It's not some undifferentiated piece of data. Presuppositional apologetics seeks to address the underlying philosophy of the evidence. In other words, it goes straight to the worldview. It goes straight to the foundation. It's not that evidential or historical or argumentation is unnecessary. There is a time and a place for that, and it's very helpful. And I remember having a list of philosophical arguments that I had memorized, thinking that they were kind of tools that I could use whenever they were convenient. But presuppositional apologetics goes beyond that. It goes towards addressing the underlying presuppositions. And so I would say the very kernel of what presuppositional apologetics attempts to do is identify, does a worldview have the necessary preconditions for intelligibility? Can we make sense of things? Can we make sense of the world we live in? And it bases that very firmly on a scriptural principle in Proverbs regarding, you know, do not answer the fool according to his folly, and then answer the fool according to his folly, and understanding the nuance and distinction in that. And I go into that a bit more, providing exposition and an application of that in my book, Apologetics or Studies in Christian Apologetics for a Biblical Worldview.
Yeah, yeah. So you're good kind of definition there. And I'll encourage our listeners also to check out some of your books because they're very helpful. And that's a good distinction as well in terms of the difference between a classical or evidential approach to apologetics and the presuppositional approach, which I also subscribe to. And I think you're right in saying that it's more biblically consistent, especially in terms of its hamartiology, its anthropology, of how it understands that what is the nature of man after the fall and what is, like you said, the noetic effects on man, how the fall has affected even our intellectual capacities, our reasoning capacities, so that, you know, and I think it even goes deeper than that. It's not just an intellectual distortion, but it at its heart comes back down to righteousness and unrighteousness in our heart. It's the sin in our hearts that make us not love the truth. This is why we seek for ways to distort it or to get around it. I was actually just talking today to someone about this, that what we see from Romans 1, that the main problem or dilemma is not a lack of knowledge, but it's a lack of righteousness, because it's in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. So they have to have already the truth, and it's because of the unrighteousness in their hearts that they want to suppress it. It's exactly what Jesus said, that men hate the light because their deeds are dark, right? And the light exposes the dark deeds. In terms of, like, practically speaking, how does that work out? Because I know sometimes when I'm trying to explain presuppositional approach to somebody, it seems very abstract. It seems like, you know, they'll agree in principle. Yeah, I see that from scripture. I see that scripture says this, but, like, how does this play out? Like, practically speaking, how does it change how I now engage apologetically with someone? You mentioned that, you know, evidentialist approach, they might present a whole bunch of evidences and leave it up to the autonomous man, so to speak, to neutrally figure out the facts for themselves. But how does a presuppositional approach differ in that? Is that we don't use evidence at all? Like, how do we, maybe you could even use some of the examples of, I know you've had debates, for example, or dialogues with Shibir Ali, who is a Muslim apologist. So how does a presuppositional approach help you in engaging with apologetic encounters?
Yeah, it helps in the sense that it deals more with philosophical argumentation, more so than evidential. One example is a couple of years ago, I sat down with a young man who identified himself as an atheist, even though his family had been Catholic. And he began to just go over all the reasons why he believed in naturalism, in a world devoid of God. And I remember just asking him, all right, well, let's take this world, let's take this very concept of natural law or natural laws within the natural world, law of gravity and so forth. And I just explained to him, how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of a universe that operates according to natural law, which we can identify, which we can predict, which we can define, which we can observe even within a laboratory setting? How can we make sense of that within a universe that started out of chance or out of random probability or causality? Mm. How do we get from lawlessness, in a sense that within that sort of ambiance or this sort of environment, you cannot have fixed laws in a universe that originated from random causality? The two are contradictory. And so how do you get from one to the other? And he didn't really have an answer to that question.
Yeah.
He couldn't make sense of that. He couldn't make sense of the intelligibility of the universe. How is it that the universe is intelligible to us? How is it that we're able to see a set of words linguistically and be able to understand what it means, interpret it correctly and understand it within a universe that should be governed by pure chance from the naturalistic perspective? And that allowed me to totally bypass the evidential arguments, which we could have discussed, but it would have taken much longer to get to the point I would like to get to, and went just straight to the point, straight to the foundation. And after about an hour conversation with him over coffee, he said, you know what? You've totally destroyed my worldview. You've broken my worldview. I have to rethink how I see the world. I did have the opportunity to present the gospel to him. I did have the opportunity to explain things from a Christian worldview, from a Christian perspective, with Christian biblical presuppositions. But we also recognize that salvation is not the work of man, it's the work of God. And so he didn't commit to faith that day, but he left with a stone in his foot, so to speak. He recognized quite willingly that he can't make sense of things from his worldview. His worldview doesn't work, doesn't make sense, it's broken. But nonetheless, he opts and wills to adopt that moving forward. And that's outside my hands. But what it does is it makes evangelism effective. It makes apologetic discussion effective. In some of my apologetic debates, such as with Shibir Ali, as well as one with the Ahmadi Islamic community in Maple, Ontario, those were conversations or debates that engaged in a presuppositional manner right towards the foundation. And oftentimes the speakers would express frustration because they would want to focus more on the evidential and not so much on the underlying philosophical. Because on the underlying philosophical, they haven't really thought things through. They haven't really considered the relation of the intelligibility of the universe and their own presuppositions and whether there's any correspondence and consistency between the two.
Yeah, and I'd like to actually point out there, it's interesting because you're debating not just atheists, but also theists. So these are Islamic apologists. So they are theists, but they are they believe in a monadic God. You know, their God is not triune. And it's interesting that even with debates where you agree on the general theism, let's say, it's not a generic theism that presuppositionalists are arguing for. And I think that's what makes it really compelling and strong and able to answer a variety of different apologetic challenges. Whereas, you know, a lot of evidential and classical apologists, they're usually starting off arguing for some generic theism, generic God. But no, you know, a generic God, a deistic God doesn't save you. You're still in your sins, dead. But, you know, a presuppositional approach argues specifically for the triune God. Perhaps you can speak a little bit to that in terms of, because that'd be interesting, I think, for listeners to hear. How do you tease that out and say that, no, it's not just any God that you need. It's not just like the God of Islam isn't going to do it. Why is that? Is only the triune God that can serve as the foundations for the intelligibility of life, or the basis of morality and beauty and all these things that we take for granted, those fundamental a priori starting points that they kind of want to avoid and just assume.
Yeah, that's the whole point of presuppositional apologetics, is bringing people to the triune God of Scripture. And it's not presuppositions that we've adopted from some other means. It's presuppositions of Scripture. We've taken Scripture's own presuppositions and adopted it as our own. And that's how we're able to make sense of reality with those presuppositions. We're able to explain that. We're able to explain fixed laws in a universe because we believe in a God that gives law, a lawgiver. And so when we engage in discussions with people of other worldviews, other theistic worldviews, not just the atheistic, what you have to do is you have to step into their worldview. You have to step into their presuppositions and adopt all of the implications of what their gods are, whether it's the monadic God of Islam, which could arguably also be pantheistic when you consider his equivalency within the Quran with nature and the way everything works out. It's almost a sort of form of fatalism. Mm-hmm. And when you adopt those presuppositions and you begin to make comparisons, right? So how can a monadic God relate to man, have any sort of correspondence with man, whether or not it's through a messenger, if he's not relational? How can he be relational as a monadic figure? Whereas you look at the Trinity and you see the relational attribute of the Holy Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Spirit. And so we look at man and how man is a relational being. And if man is created by God, we have communicable attributes. We are relational because God is relational. Whereas in Islam, for example, how can you make sense of man's relationality if Allah is not relational? And how can what is non-relational create what is relational? Mm. It's sort of like, you know, where did that extra attribute or extra information come from?
Right. So
the reason presuppositional apologetics is not often employed in a lot of these conversations with Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, is because they're not as convenient as evidential or even classical apologetics, where you memorize a set of evidences or you memorize a set of arguments that you could use. It involves critical thinking. It involves doing the research. It involves understanding who you are engaging with. And that is very much biblical, what we are supposed to do. You know, Paul was all things to all people in the sense that he sought to learn and to know what the people believed in order to be able to not only comprehend them, but also communicate the gospel clearly to them. And to communicate the gospel involves two things. Is one, it's exposing their current worldview as false and antithetical to the truth, and then presenting the truth in its place. And unfortunately, when it comes to critical thought and philosophical argumentation and doing, you know, that hard work, a lot of Christians have taken it the easy route, not realizing that they're actually shooting themselves in the foot in terms of their effectiveness in evangelism and apologetics.
Yeah, that's good. I think one of the things that also stands out in terms of how a presuppositionalist will argue as different to a classical or a evidential apologist is really the argument boils down to almost like a process of elimination, in a sense that you're arguing for the impossibility of the contrary, that it is impossible that the God of the Bible does not exist, because if he did, we wouldn't even be able to have this conversation, because we wouldn't be able to even use laws of reason and logic. Where do those find their epistemological basis or the ontological basis, even it has to be in the God of Scripture, not just some generic God. I think one of the compelling things even about presuppositionalism for me was how relevant it made the Trinity. I don't know if you ever kind of thought that, like, prior to becoming presuppositional, is like, I always thought that the doctrine of the Trinity was just some abstract thing that we have to affirm, because if we don't, we're a heretic. But it all of a sudden came alive, and I was like, oh, wow, there's a reason why I need to know and believe this truth that our God is three persons existing eternally in one being, because that provides the foundation for so many things. For example, even truth and knowledge itself is analogical. And that was, you know, one of, I think, Van Til's insights, was that all truth is analogical truth, that we tell what this is by saying, oh, it's not like this, but it's a little bit like this. So it's by analogy. And if that's a fundamental characteristic of truth, then it has to be eternally so, and it has to find its eternal origin in the source of truth, which mm-hmm. if it's not the triune God, then you don't have diversity and similarity. It's only in the triune God that you actually have that foundation for even truth eternally existing. So, yeah. That's good. That's good. So as an apologist, what is the most difficult, perhaps even as a pastor as well, what is the most difficult question that you've received in terms of giving a compelling and a biblical apologetic answer to?
You know, the most difficult question has not been philosophical or even evidential. The most difficult would have to be the heart questions, heart-wrenching questions, you know, when someone's lost a loved one, when and I get more so of those as a pastor than I did when I was an apologist, quite frankly. You know, when we had one of our members come to me a couple of months ago, trying to ask why would God allow you know, a loved one in their country back at home to be brutally murdered in the way that he was, and for him and for the person who committed the evil to get away scot-free. You know, those sort of questions, those sort of existential questions, those questions that pertain to human suffering and the problem of evil in our world. And it's the reason I say it's the most difficult is because they're not philosophical. We can make sense of it philosophically. We can make sense of our indignation because of the fact that we are creating God's image, because of the fact we live in God's world, because of the fact that we presuppose God's law. You know, as a naturalist, you can't really make sense of your indignation, because we're really just products of chance. You know, we're here today, one day we're gone the next. There's no larger importance to our human life. Within the Hindu worldview, we just have to kind of see it as all part of Brahman, part of the all impersonal God that's in everything, in which everything forms a part of. And so, you know, a person killing a person really shouldn't be considered within that worldview an evil in any form, but just simply a manifestation of Brahman manifesting against another manifestation of itself. And so philosophically, it's not the problem. It's never been the problem. It's psychologically. According to Scripture, we understand that God is good. We also understand that God is sovereign, and that is those are presuppositions given to us by Scripture. Then we reasonably conclude, based on those, that God must have a morally sufficient reason for why he allows certain things to take place. And so the problem is psychological. The problem is the difficulty of accepting that, the difficulty of humbling ourselves before the mystery of God. And understanding things. And the person that comes to mind would be Job. You know, Job could not comprehend what was taking place in his life, the book of Job. And even if God were to explain everything to him, how would he possibly understand? God gave him a grand tour of creation, left him in total bewilderment, that even if he were to have been told all of these things, he would not be able to understand it. Things that were far too lofty for him to understand. And so it's more a matter of faith. And so those are the most difficult of questions to deal with. They're questions that relate with human suffering and evil, and dealing with the psychological, not the philosophical.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And that's been in my experience too. You know, that question of the question of evil really is that question of questions that we all run up into, especially if you're in apologetics or in pastoral ministry. And there is like the intellectual argument, which is needed and helps as well, I think, in even processing emotions and untangling those psychological problems as well. But there's a pastoral end of it as well that, you know, it was actually Ravi who said that you always have to remember there's a questioner behind every question. And sometimes you can, you know, just only answer the question, but not really answer the questioner. And where is that hurt coming from? That was one of the insights I, you know, pulled from him, even though, you know, I think obviously was coming out about his ministry is very sad. But that was a genuine insight for me, because it made me realize it's not just like people's struggle with evil is not just intellectual. Oftentimes they're asking that question because they've been deeply hurt by some form of evil and suffering. And it's really only in the Christian worldview that you have hope for redemption of that suffering or evil, or even that there is a purpose. Without the triune God of scripture, there's no hope for any sort of redemption or purpose out of it. It's just meaningless. It's totally, you're left to that void, that pitiless void. And I think that's perhaps one of the most difficult things about suffering. Is that we can endure suffering if we know there's some greater purpose or meaning to it, or at least you can make some sense of it. But when there's like senseless suffering, I think that's the far more existential crisis, so to speak. Mm. Yeah, that's good. So we talked a lot about the concept of worldviews so far, but I realized that we haven't really explained it. And it's a very important concept for apologetics and just in life in general. Could you define for our audience what's a worldview? Why is it important? And why does every Christian especially need to be self-conscious of this concept of worldview?
Yeah, you know, a worldview is essentially a network of presuppositions concerning reality, morality and knowledge, or metaphysics, ethics, and epistemology. A worldview is concerning all these things. It's how it's the lens by which you see the world. You know, I wear glasses, so do you, and so it's sort of like our lens. This is how we see the world, and whatever we see, we interpret it according to the lens that we have, figuratively. And so we interpret according to our respective worldview. So, you know, what is it that we believe about these things? What are the presuppositions that we have? Those presuppositions determine how we interpret the world and everything that goes on around us. And so everyone has a worldview. There's no such thing as a person without a worldview unless they're dead. And so that's just, it's the reality of the situation. Everyone has a set of beliefs, and some of them may be like, oh, I don't have a worldview. You know, I'm not really philosophical, but they have a general belief of the world. They have a general belief about God. They have a general belief about how the world works. And it could be, it may even be that it's confused. It's not consistent, but they have a worldview nonetheless. And so we have to understand it. We have to deal with things with a world and life view or our understanding. That's it's fundamental to the way we operate and we think and that we live in this world.
Hmm. So why is it now, how would a Christian or somebody who this is totally new information to, how would they go about trying to discover what is their worldview? Are there like certain questions perhaps that they could ask of themselves to diagnose and say, okay, well, how do I figure out what my worldview is and critically analyze those aspects of the worldview?
Yeah, I mean, there are, the four fundamental questions every worldview must answer, which is origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Mm-hmm. And those were, questions that ours at AM had really kind of put forward and championed as well in terms of understanding of what consists of a worldview. But really, it's just a matter of examining every aspect of what we believe and saying, does it align with the Bible? Or if it doesn't, where did it originate from? If it didn't originate from scripture, then it must have originated from somewhere. And if it originated from somewhere else other than scripture, then it's originated from a pagan thought system rather than from the revelation of God. And so it's just a matter of critically reflecting on what do we believe? Where did this belief originate from? Does it align with scripture? And if it does not, then where did it come from? And what does scripture have to say in response to that or in contrast to that?
Yeah, that's really good. That's sort of a systematic approach to worldview. I think also in tandem with that, we need to have a biblical theology approach to it, seeing how does this fit in the grand narrative of scripture? Because, it's kind of in parallel with those four questions is also it's basically every worldview is telling the story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And it's answering those questions in a different way than what the Bible gives to us. So it's actually giving us a big framework, a meta-narrative, so to speak, is the hot word, right? What's the big story that we find ourselves in? Because we all find meaning and purpose by putting ourselves into that story and figuring out, okay, how do I fit in? How does this aspect of my life fit in? How does this aspect of, whatever I'm struggling with making sense of fit into the grand story that I believe? Yeah. Maybe let's talk a little bit about you introduced this concept of a sacred secular divide. Perhaps you can expand a little bit about what do you mean by that and that some Christians have bought into this? Like, what are you talking about?
Yeah, the sacred secular divide. You know, people kind of say, you know, might ask, you know, what's this is really all about? But it's a lot of people don't realize that they're living it. It is this belief that there are certain things in the world that are irreligious. There are certain things in the world that are totally outside of the sphere of God. What happens there is a misunderstanding. There's a misunderstanding between the distinction between the church and every other aspect of culture. And then misunderstanding that, thinking that it equates to God and the rest of culture, or the rest of the world. The sacred secular divide is this belief that there are certain things that are considered sacred, certain things that are considered in the private sphere, such as, you know, our own personal beliefs, our conviction, our personal convictions, our preferences. You know, some of those things we might put up in the upper story, and then other things that are at the public square sort of level. Facts and evidences and the sciences and arts, et cetera, like that would be more on the lower level, which is for, the public square sort of level, like the sacred, so to speak. So something that people would generally believe is not influenced by some form of religion.
Right. The secular.
That's right. And that's what secular means, supposedly, the irreligious, or to be irreligious, or irreligiousized, or to be just totally... purged from all form of religious influence. And the reason that it's artificial, the reason it's false, is because everything is religion. The sacred perspective is within this sort of paradigm, is this presupposition that there are certain things that are not sacred. There are certain things that are profane. There are certain things that are secular. We have to recognize the biblical fact is that what is actually secular is not irreligious. It's humanistic. What it's elevated in the place of God is man. Whenever you have God removed from the equation, there is some substitute that has to take place, some sort of ultimate ground, sort of absolute. And so, how do we understand a biblical relation of God and our secular culture? It's understanding this doesn't have a table. He owns the table. It's understanding that Christ is not just a savior figure. He's the reigning king and sovereign who sits on heaven's throne over all aspects of culture, over economic, over the juridical, over the sports world, over every aspect of culture, media and art and all the disciplines. He is Lord, and he is Lord of all. And a lot of Christians don't understand that. You know, a lot of Christians think, oh, you know, we have what we have in the church, and that's where it kind of stays. But the gospel is more than just our hellfire insurance, so to speak, right? Or our assurance of eternal paradise or eternal salvation. The gospel pours out into everything we do. It produces not just renewal of our hearts, but that renewal begins to outpour into everything we do and works towards a greater grand redemptive narrative that God is unfolding.
Right. Yeah. So it's you're really talking to a type of Christianity, a type of faith that moves beyond just the between your ears type of faith and between the four walls of your church type of faith. It's a faith that should affect every area, every portion, every aspect of your thinking and being, even your affections. Like Jesus commands our affections even. And those are the things that I think a lot of Christians don't self-consciously consider. It's like, okay, well, is there a particularly Christian way for me to do X, Y, and Z, like to cut the lawn, to do my job as an accountant, to wash dishes, to, you know, sing songs? Like, is there a distinctly Christian approach to all of these things that we sometimes think are secular? But really, if we believe scripture, you know, all of life is to be lived to the glory of God. So all of life needs to be lived in submission, like you said, to the Lordship of Christ. It really is just a declaration of the total Lordship of Jesus Christ over all spheres. That's so good. And what would be... if you were to pinpoint perhaps the most dangerous thing about a misunderstanding of that to Christians today in our culture, particularly in the modern Western culture, what's the main danger for people not understanding that there isn't this false sacred secular divide? Like, what happens if they misunderstand that and kind of cut short the Lordship of Christ?
Well, the danger is that not only do you limit Christ's authority in your own life, in terms of you can't actually limit his authority. He is who he is. But in terms of the way you live your life, you no longer pay tributes to his authority. You don't recognize his authority. Mm-hmm. And when you do that, when you take away his authority in your own perspective or in your own worldview, you have to give that authority to someone or to something. And what happens is that you begin to give ground to pagan thought systems, to godless leadership. You begin to open yourself to influences, doctrines that come from every direction except from scripture. You essentially open yourself up for what you would call a religious syncretism or a synthesis. Mm-hmm. You take certain pieces of the Christian worldview and you begin to adopt other pieces of other worldviews that are not scriptural. You begin to piece together what ends up becoming a Frankenstein-like worldview that is neither consistent nor biblical nor faithful to the God in whom we love and serve. And that's why you get certain people who call themselves Christian Marxists, why you get yourself people who happen to call themselves, you know, Christian critical race theorists. You get all these sorts of different combinations that are not possible, really, that is not permitted by scripture, but happens because they've decided to take I'll take a little bit here, I'll take a little bit there, sort of buffet approach. Mm-hmm. And so the religious synthesis is the merging of or attempted merge of God's thesis or God's truth and the antithesis, whatever is contrary to that truth. And it is unfortunately unfaithful. It is sinful, whether we recognize it or not. And it needs to be corrected within the thought and life of the church.
Yeah, amen. And I think it's left us vulnerable, really. This has become, I think, a pretty commonplace thing for a lot of evangelicalism, is the sacred secular assumption. And it's left us vulnerable in certain areas, because now you think, oh, that area is neutral. That area, you know, the Bible doesn't speak to that. Let's say it's politics, for example, is a great example these days. So therefore, like, we should just stay out of that. We shouldn't talk to that. We shouldn't seek to find like a Christian approach to politics. No, politics is dirty or it's neutral. So therefore, we don't engage in that. And I've been saying over and over the past 2 years, basically this, that if Jesus Christ has called us to be salt and light in this world, wherever Christians retreat from is going to be decaying and dark, because salt preserves and light illuminates. And I think that's exactly what we've been seeing. All right, so let's shift gears a little bit. Stephen, I know you've got a new book coming out, and I was very privileged to be able to read it beforehand and write an endorsement for it. I'm super excited about it. It's A Christian View of Philosophy. So perhaps you can tell our listeners just briefly, what is philosophy and why is it important to have a distinctly Christian view of philosophy?
Yeah, the book is called Towards a Christian Understanding. It's releasing out on all the major online book retailers as of August 1st of this year. And so you can go ahead and pre-order it already. And it's a distinctly Christian philosophy is an understanding that if Christ is Lord over all things, and therefore if scripture provides us with the necessary parameters in order to understand our world, and in order to be able to use it as a foundation upon which we can build, these respective disciplines, what would philosophy look like from a Christian worldview? What would philosophy, how would that be articulated? How would that be expressed? This work is not original in the sense that I didn't come up with this. It's something that predates me and is actually finds its origin in the works of Herman Dieuwerd, a Dutch Reformational philosopher and thinker and jurist. And his development of what would be considered the Christian philosophy or the cosmonomic philosophy helps identify philosophy as the discipline of the disciplines. Some people kind of wonder within the Christian church community as well, what exactly is the mother of all the disciplines or the mother of all the sciences? And sometimes it's thought that theology is, but it isn't, because theology doesn't take this sort of general perspective of trying to answer all the questions in relation to all the disciplines. Mm. Philosophy does that. You know, theology doesn't ask, you know, what is math? It might be able to explain theologically how God created a world in which math is possible, but it doesn't answer that fundamental question. The what is question is the philosophy, is philosophy. You know, when I ask, you know, what is man? What is truth? What is economics? What is a pen? Those are philosophical questions.
What is a woman?
What is a man? What is a woman? What is marriage? Yeah. What is the family?
Yeah.
Those are philosophical questions. And so philosophy is not specialized like the other disciplines in the sense that it's very narrow. it's very broad. It's very general. And that's why it's considered the queen of all the disciplines. And so my book does explore that. It's not a definitive edition or introduction to Christian philosophy. There is a lot more to it. It's sort of like when you take Plato or Aristotle and you read their works. And after reading their works, or maybe after a year of studying it, you think, you know, you may have mastered it. You haven't. There's a lot there that you need to process and understand. And so it's really written as a learned student that's inviting others to come along as students to explore this Christian philosophy. And so it's more like getting your feet wet in the water and then encouraging people to go deeper in with you, being led by those who have gone before us.
Yeah, that's good. I was going to say, you know, your book is deceptively small in the sense that it packs a big punch for such a small monograph, I guess. Like, I don't know what you'd call it. Who is it geared towards? Like, what's your target audience? If you were to, in your mind's eye, as you're writing, like, who would you think is going to most benefit from this, that you say, like, okay, you, if this description fits you, pick this up.
Yeah, it's meant to be for the learned Christian. It's meant to be for the thinking Christian. It's meant to be for the Christian that wants to think critically, that wants to develop a biblical worldview, that wants to be scripturally consistent in their thinking and their living. It's meant for them. It's written in that way because it's meant to encourage them to go deeper. It's meant to encourage them to think more robustly biblical in terms of a biblical understanding of all things. And it's there aren't a lot of books that have been written like that on Christian philosophy. There are some, but not quite at a level that is easily understood as, say, by a high schooler. And I'm not saying that my book is the definitive edition for that. I'd like to address more complex matters within the Dooyeverdian Christian philosophical framework later on, once I have a better grasp of them. But the fundamentals are there. You know, the foundations are there. The sort of ABCs are there to get started. And so it's meant to be one of the many books that I'm sure will come as a result of other people spending time in this philosophical system that will help encourage people to learn and understand what exactly this is.
Yeah. And I think, you know, it serves exactly that purpose. That's a little plug also for my endorsement here on it. I think my reading list grew like exponentially after reading your book, with just so many good footnotes and good encouragements to, hey, check out this author. Or if you want more information on this concept, you can read this and such. So yeah, it's definitely a good equipping sort of book for, like you said, the thinking Christian who wants to continue to go deeper into those topics. Actually, with that, I think it's a good lead in to, speaking of, you know, recommended readings, I always like to hear from guests and other Christian thinkers like myself. What would be your top three if you had to choose just three books that you'd recommend to our listeners that you have to read? These three books. What would be your top three recommended books?
Well, that's just three books.
Aside from the Bible, obviously.
Yeah, of course. Okay. So I would say, Pushing the Antithesis by Greg Bahnsen. Actually, it's been edited together by Gary DeMar, if I'm not mistaken, but the content is Greg Bahnsen's. Mm-hmm. He was a student of Cornelius Van Til, who was the one who developed presuppositional apologetics. So that would be one book I would recommend. Another book I would recommend is, it's actually a collection, the collected works of Howard Evan Renner, or H. Evan Renner, and that's also available as a 4-volume set. And he was a student of Hermann Dooyeverd, and so he made a lot of Dooyeverdian philosophical concepts understandable for the newcomer or the person who hasn't been initiated into this area of learning before. Mm-hmm. And I would probably add as a third would be John Frame's a book on Cornelius Van Til in terms of the examination and analysis of his thought. It really does help to understand presuppositional apologetics in a greater light. Mm-hmm. You'll notice that there is a bit of a relation between Van Til and Dooyeverd. They were both contemporaries. I wouldn't necessarily say they had a squabble per se between each other. It's just more that they misunderstood each other. Van Til was more focused on developing a distinctly Christian apologetic or distinctly biblical apologetic. Whereas Dierwart was more focused on developing a distinctly biblical philosophy. And both used the term philosophy in different ways, which resulted in misunderstanding each other. But they're actually both very complementary and provide you with a very robust understanding of not just how to understand the world, but also how to articulate it and to defend it. So those are the three books I'd recommend that sort of base that foundation. There are several more on that list, but I think those three are good to start.
Awesome. Good recommendations. And, you know, I've been taking note too, because I want to grow in that as well. Like Dierwart is fairly new, for me to get into. I'm just starting to get my feet wet, but Van Til and Bahnsen's work especially have been very foundational and formational for me. Hearty recommendations and second here, here's for me on those. Just to close us off here, as we end this episode, I'd love for you to tell listeners where can they follow you? What are the links that they can click on? What are some of you mentioned you're heading up, you're working at Paideia, you head up the Cantaro Institute and Sevilla. Give us all of your social handles and all of the things that we need to know. I'll make sure that they're in the show links, the links are in the show description, sorry. And also I'll put the links for those resources that you've mentioned as well.
Yeah. So if you want to visit the Cantaro Institute, you just go to www.cantaroinstitute.org. You'll find, several resources there. You'll find our books available for sale through there as well. You'll find lectures and articles, and it's a very wide ranging from worldview to apologetics to philosophy. We've been adding new associates, or fellows, to the Institute. And so we've been producing a lot of content on different subjects and disciplines. We're still building it and moving it forward. So do expect to see more things added as we move along.
And also creative content. Don't forget to plug your Spanish brothers.
Yeah, that's right. We did produce a short film through an animated animation studio based in Colombia, which is based on a Victorian classic called The Spanish Brothers, authored by Deborah Alcock. And it recounts the story of the Spanish Protestant Reformation, a story that's not told or very well known here in the Americas, but it's a beautiful story of God's redemptive grace and just his advancement of his gospel through his faithful servants. We do have some creative content as well that people are free to check out. If you're looking for more reformational philosophical books, although Cantro does have one recently by Josue Reykau, who works at Libri in the UK, he just recently published a book through us on Dierwartian philosophy. There also is Paideia Press. I'd recommend that you go to Paideia Press. There is a vast archive library of reformational philosophical books there for those that are interested. You can just go to www.paideiapress.ca. to see our catalog. And if you want to order books, you can just go to www.paideiapressorders.com and you'll find several things there as well.
Nice. That's awesome, man. Thanks so much for your time. I'm sure that my listeners have benefited a lot from it, and I hope that we can have future conversations as well. I always like to leave the last word with whoever I'm interviewing. So is there anything that you'd like to leave our listeners with, perhaps a tidbit of wisdom or a last thought that you want them to mull on for the rest of the week?
Thank you for having me, Thaddeus. It's wonderful to be here on this podcast. And I think the only thing I would say is to everyone who's listening, keep being a student, keep seeking to learn, keep seeking to grow in your knowledge of God and in the knowledge of yourself, in light of that and in the world we live in and how we ought to live before the face of God. I think we're constantly learning and we're constantly growing, and we should also be seeking to learn in community and encouraging others to walk with us in our growth.
Yeah, wise words, man. Well, thanks so much. I hope that you guys have enjoyed today's episode. And as usual, until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.